Good morning. We can think of today's sermon as a catechetical sermon on the phrase that we just sang in the creed, that we believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. First reading from Isaiah 45. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I Yahweh? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And then reading from Philippians 2. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also to the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Let us pray. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon what the Bible says about Jesus Christ as Lord, may we continue to confess and affirm this, and also live according to it in thought, word, and deed. We ask in His name. Amen. Well, death and taxes. When I say those words together, you immediately think of a joke that nothing is certain except death and taxes. Usually a joke as we're approaching April 15th and we have to render that tax bill due. But may I suggest that there is another inevitability that is far more profound than even death, let alone taxes. Because we as Christians know that when Jesus returns, there will be a generation that will, in a sense, escape physical death, at least. The one thing that is absolutely certain, even more certain than death, is that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Today, evangelical Christians are often living as if the most basic Christian confession is, as we sing in the hymn, Jesus saves. And yet, for the first century church, the most basic confession was not Jesus saves or Jesus is Savior, but Jesus is Lord. We read about this in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This primitive confession has been retained when we confess in the creeds, whether by speaking it or singing it, as we do regularly here, that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Now, in a day and age when Christians are living as if they are Lord, or cultural elites our Lord. Celebrities, whether in sports or in arts, our Lord rather than Jesus. It's important for us to remember and reflect upon this very basic bedrock truth of our faith. And so we're going to ask a few questions this morning and hopefully answer them. What do we mean by saying that Jesus is Lord? How do we know that Jesus is Lord? And what does it mean for our day-to-day lives if, in fact, Jesus is Lord? So first of all, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? Well, there are over 100 occurrences in the New Testament of the phrase, the Lord Jesus. And in fact, over half of those, 63, are the full, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Well, if we're going to understand its full significance, like so many things in the New Testament, we have to go back to the Old Testament. We have to go back to the Hebrew Bible. You'll recall that God revealed himself to Moses there in Exodus chapter 3 as I am. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Moses asked, what's your name that I can tell people? I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, when you see that word Lord there, all in caps, it's from the Hebrew word YHWH. I could tell you the Hebrew letters, but that's not important. Yahweh. And that name is sometimes the theologians call it the Tetragrammaton because it's four letters, Tetragrammaton. Now, let me give you a little history lesson about this word because it's important to understand. By the end of the Old Testament, by the second half of the first millennium before Christ, the Jews became so afraid of mispronouncing that name that they began to substitute another name in its place. They began to use the word Adonai, which means my Lord, or they would say Hashem, which means the name. And one author suggests that not only did this because they didn't want to violate the third commandment, but also because as they were getting spread out throughout the Babylonian and Persian and Greek empires, in the midst of all this pagan polytheism throughout the other nations, they wanted to make sure that it was very clear that there was only one God, and so they used this word Lord to try to emphasize that it's not like God, the God of Israel, was the chief God amongst all these other gods like Zeus or Marduk or whoever, but there was really only one God, and that's what they were emphasizing by using this name. Now, the use of Adonai was picked up by Jewish scholars a couple of hundred years before Christ when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, a translation that's called the 70, the Septuagint, because legend has it that there were exactly 70 Jewish scholars there in Alexandria who were taking the time to translate the Old Testament into Greek. And they consistently translated the divine name, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, I am, into this Greek word kurios, which means Lord. By the way, if you've ever heard anybody say Kyrie eleison, that means Lord have mercy. It's from that Greek word kurios. Now, English translations have continued this tradition, as well as Latin translations and other translations of in the place of the name Yahweh in the Old Testament of putting this word Lord. I can show you an example of it. You just turn to page 12 in your worship guide and you look at our reading of the Ten Commandments. It begins this way. I am the Lord, thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Well, that's all in caps. And so it's actually, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, all of that background, all of that history, all of that explanation prepares the ground for what happens with the advent of Christ in the first century. At the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, in Bethlehem, an angel of the Lord spoke to lowly shepherds and announced to them in Luke chapter 2, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Right at the beginning of his life, God tells us there's something special and unique about this little child who grew up to be, and came to be known as Jesus of Nazareth. That he was more than just a man. In fact, he was more than just a sinless man. He was more than just a godly man who was always obedient to the Father. The New Testament presents Jesus as not merely being sent by God, which is a very important theme, especially in John's Gospel. No, the New Testament presents him as nothing less than the Lord, the God of Israel, who had promised to come and to deliver his people. And so what we see happening over and over in the New Testament is we see the apostles taking these scriptures that speak of Yahweh, the God of Israel in the Old Testament, and over again showing that they are fulfilled in this one who was born in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth. Let me give you a couple examples. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 is known to the Jews as the Shema, because the first Hebrew word, "Hear, O Israel," is Shema. Just like we use the first word of Latin hymns to talk about the Venite, right? It's or the Benedictus. It's the first word in the Latin version of those hymns. So, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul." Now, what's interesting is that when Paul refers to this confession, this basic confession and command in Deuteronomy 6, he transforms it in 1 Corinthians 8 so that it comes out like this: "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So Paul has taken, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." He's taken the word God and attributes it to the Father, and he takes the word Lord and he attributes it to Jesus, to Christ. Both are the source of creation. Both are the goal of creation. And what is so interesting is that this is a passage that specifically Paul refers to this pagan polytheism in Greece and throughout the Roman Empire, where people claim that there are many lords and there are many gods. But for us, there is one God, the Father. For us, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. I read earlier from Isaiah 45, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And of course, we know in this passage it's Yahweh himself, it's the God of Israel speaking and saying, "I am God, there is no other. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Now Paul takes those words and directly quotes them in Romans 14, and he attributes them again to Christ. "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Or here in Philippians chapter 2, he takes and he applies them in verse 11 very specifically to Christ. "Every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." One more example, 1 Peter 3:15. Peter is quoting from Isaiah 8, where God says that to Israel and to the faithful remnant, "The Lord spoke thus to me, Yahweh spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But Yahweh of hosts, him you shall regard as holy, let him be your fear and let him be your dread." And in a passage that talks about Christians bearing faithful witness in the world, 1 Peter 3 says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard whom? Christ the Lord as holy." Isaiah was told to regard the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, as holy. And now Peter tells the church, these Jewish and Gentile Christians spread throughout Asia Minor in the midst of their persecution, regard Christ is holy, always being willing to give a defense for the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect. By the way, hopefully you'll remember this the next time you sing A Mighty Fortress, right? Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name, right? He is Yahweh of the Old Testament, now incarnate as a man, and yet still being Lord, still being the God of Israel, the God who created heaven and earth, come amongst us now also as a man. Now, how do we know this, besides the fact that the Bible consistently tells us to us? Well, as we said, even at His very birth, the angel of the Lord said, "Unto you this day is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord." But we know it especially in the gospel events that we confess in the creed, that He was crucified, that He was buried on the third day, He rose again. It is especially the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ that prove definitively who Jesus is. On Pentecost Sunday, and we talked about this when we looked at Acts 2 back on Pentecost, when the promised Holy Spirit was poured out, this event that Israel had been longing for and looking forward to, the prophets had predicted it 800 years earlier, and now it was finally happening. Peter stands up and he doesn't really preach a sermon about the Holy Spirit, but rather he preaches a sermon about the one through whom the Holy Spirit has been given. He preaches a sermon about Jesus. He preaches from Psalm 16 and says that He had to be raised from the dead in fulfillment of Psalm 16. He preaches a sermon on Psalm 110 and says He had to ascend to God's right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." And then His conclusion to that sermon, His application point, if you will, is Acts 2:36. "Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, that for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus' resurrection is the decisive event that proclaims that He was not a mere man, but that He was God in the flesh, come to take the sins of the world upon Himself, come to achieve victory over death, come to fulfill Israel's scriptures, come to bring salvation and blessing to the nations, to the world. We read the same thing here in Philippians chapter 2 earlier. Some people call this the Christ hymn, the Carmen Christi, here in Philippians 2, 6 to 11. And we read about Jesus being equal with God in the form of God, and yet He willingly, without ceasing to be God, He willingly empties Himself, He humbles Himself, He takes upon Himself the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of man, and then He goes even further, He humbles Himself with obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. Imagine it. The Lord of glory, eternally enjoying fellowship in the bosom of the Father for all eternity, willingly taking upon Himself this lowly form so that He can suffer in behalf of sinners and bring them salvation. Now, the reward that He has given is what we read in the second half of the hymn in verses 9 to 11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus," in Isaiah 45, it's the name of Yahweh, but now in Philippians 2, it's the name of Jesus, "every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord." These central events of Christ's death, followed by God's response of raising Him from the dead and receiving Him at His right hand, God's vindication of Him for His obedience from the sentence of condemnation, now giving Him the sentence of vindication, reveals that Jesus is indeed Lord, and one day everyone's going to have to fess up to that fact. You know, these past few weeks, We've seen people holding up signs about the right to murder children in the womb. The right to do things with our bodies sexually that God says is abhorrent and against nature. One day, all of those people will say, Jesus is Lord. Within the last few months, President Xi Jinping's government in China blew up this glorious, beautiful church in Shaanxi province, demolished it. One day, President Xi Jinping is going to confess, Jesus is Lord. Our prayer this morning, all of these brothers and sisters suffering, one day those people who are harming them because they bear the name of Christ are going to confess, Jesus is Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, this centrality of these redemptive events of Jesus' death and resurrection are very important for us to note, because our faith is not based on the esoteric thoughts of some wise ancient man that people decided to carry out to their tribe and to their nation. You see, the Christian faith is not like Buddha sitting there and meditating for years and then coming up with these wise words to helpfully make you at peace with the cosmos. It isn't like Muhammad having an ecstatic vision of God and then emerging to say, this is the way you serve God, and by the way, let's conquer North Africa and the Middle East in the process. As you've probably heard me say before, you know, people have compared Christianity and Islam by saying, you know, Muhammad came bearing a sword, Jesus came bearing a cross. Our faith is based on historic events that happened in space and time. We can point to places like Bethlehem and say there was a moment in time when God Himself in the flesh was born of a virgin in this small town, in the little town of Bethlehem. We can point to a city like Jerusalem and say there was a point in time when our Savior, the Messiah, suffered outside this city and took upon Him His very self God's wrath and anger and just curse against our sin. And in that same city, He was raised from the dead and vindicated from the sentence of condemnation. Now, we have no tomb with which to memorialize Him, like some religions do. But of course, that's because He was Lord. It was impossible for death to hold Him. And therefore, God raised Him from the dead, restoring Him to the glory in heaven which He had with the Father before the world began, even in fulfillment of Jesus' very own prayer in John 17. Father, I desire to have the glory that I had with You before the world began. We can point again to Jerusalem, to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and say that it was the fulfillment. It was a historical event that was the fulfillment of the prophet's words that came through Jesus the Lord. You see, ours is not a religion merely of powerful ideas or righteous morals. It is a religion of events. This book, brothers and sisters, is not first and foremost about how you're supposed to live. It's got a lot to say about that. It's first and foremost about how Jesus lived and His life, and how His life gives us access to the very life of God. Now, having said that, we get great consolation and great benefits from His life. You know, when Calvin exposits the Apostles' Creed in Book 2 of the Institutes, he concludes with this remarkable passage. We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus, which means the Lord saves, that it is of Him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in His anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If purity, in His conception. If gentleness, it appears in His birth. We seek redemption, it lies in His passion, His suffering. If acquittal, in His condemnation. If remission of the curse, in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. If purification, in His blood. If reconciliation, in His descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in His tomb. If newness of life, in His resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in His entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings in His kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment in the power given to Him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Now, this is important for us to realize, not just in the broad picture, but in certain day-to-day events. You know, we've got an election coming up in a month, right? I encourage you to vote. Maybe even give some money. But you know, if your guy loses, don't fret too much. Jesus is Lord. If your guy wins, don't rejoice too much. He's just a legislator. You know, we're not really going to see significant change in this country, you know, by putting certain people in Concord or Augusta or Washington. We're going to see change in this country when people start saying Jesus is Lord and they love it. When they start bowing the knee to Him now, rather than being forced to do it at the final judgment. Let's think a little bit more about that. We've looked at the what, Jesus is Lord. We've looked at how we know through His death and resurrection and ascension. So what's the so what? Well, I said before that there were over 100 occurrences in the New Testament of that phrase, the Lord Jesus. What's interesting is that almost half of them, 47, are our Lord Jesus. What we confess in the creeds is not simply that Jesus is Lord, but that He's our Lord. We belong to Him, but in another sense, He belongs to us. Why is that important? Well, first of all, we must know Jesus as Lord. We must claim Him as our Lord because this is the only way to be saved. Let me read it again from Romans 10. If we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The clear implication is if you don't, you're not saved. The wrath of God abides on Him, as it says in John 3:36. And we know specifically that it's the name of Jesus because Paul goes on in a few verses later to quote from Joel 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, the Lord Jesus, in fulfillment of that scripture from Joel 2. The one who has always existed as Lord, who became a man, who suffered on a Roman cross, who was raised from the dead and is now seated at God's right hand, and God is making all His enemies His footstool. Spreading His kingdom of grace, transforming lives, causing the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. His death is the propitiation for our sins, that sacrifice that takes away wrath, that takes away God's anger against us, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John 2. And one thing we need to realize right here is that if we are privileged to call upon Him as Lord, to believe that God raised from the dead, to say, yes, I will commit my life to You, I will trust in You, I believe in You, that itself is an act of God's mercy and grace. 1 Corinthians 12, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, in that passage, Paul is talking about the use of various spiritual gifts and that they are to be used for building up the body, edifying the body. But the point is very general and applicable. We need to say and believe that Jesus is Lord in order to be saved, and yet we cannot do this. We are so committed to life in Adam, to rebellion, to slavery, to sin and Satan, that we will never do this apart from the grace and power of God's Holy Spirit. In other words, we should never think ourselves better than those who are engaged in the kind of rebellion we've been seeing over the last week, or that we see happening around the world in persecution of Christians. You know, we can't say, oh, I'm smart, you know, I know Jesus is Lord, and you know, you're really whatever. It's the grace of God that has allowed us to see our need and our need to rely completely, to rest upon Christ for our salvation. The offer of salvation goes out to all, but it is only received by those who are powerfully worked upon by the Spirit of God to see that they need Him as their Savior. So that they are changed within the depths of their soul. They do not merely hear with the physical ear, but they are given ears to hear, as it were. A second thing to think about here is a very basic fact, is that when we say Jesus is Lord, not only must we believe in Him to be saved, but we must obey Him. We must submit to Him. We must follow Him. Even when Jesus says that's a very narrow path that few will find, when most people are walking this direction, we're called to walk that direction. We need to remember that confessing our faith is not simply about affirming certain facts. When we sing the creed here on Sunday mornings, we're not just standing up and saying 2 plus 2 equals 4. We're not merely saying that we're theists rather than atheists who believe that there is a God. Confessing the faith is sort of like saying, well, it's kind of like saying the Pledge of Allegiance. We're not merely saying that America is the land of the free and the home of the brave, but we are saying that we want to partake of that political and civic liberty and the rule of law. We were declaring that we wish to partake of it and that we will defend the republic as it embodies these ideals of liberty and justice for all. Now, in a much more profound way, in a much more important way, when we confess the faith, we're not saying that God simply exists or that He exists in three persons. You know, the creed is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're affirming that this is our God, that Jesus is our Lord, that He's not just a set of ideas, a moral code or a philosophy, but that He's a person to whom we entrust ourselves, a person that we intend to follow and obey. You know, one time I was sharing the gospel with someone and witnessing to them about their need for Christ, and this was their response. They weren't willing, they couldn't become a Christian right now because they simply weren't willing to be celibate. There it is, right? They desired something that was contrary to God's law, and they wanted that more than they wanted to die to themselves. Then they wanted to say no to the deeds of the body. And so they were just very straightforward and honest about that. You see, because Jesus' lordship is not just up here in our minds. It's the whole person. It extends to our relationships. It extends to what we do with our bodies. It extends to how we interact with people. You know, we don't just confess Jesus as Lord on Sunday morning so we can be excused the rest of the week to live how we want to. We confess Him as the church gathered to remind ourselves how we're supposed to act as the church scattered throughout our various callings and vocations throughout the rest of the week. Because you see, brothers and sisters, this is part of how Jesus is manifesting His Lordship in the world. People are never going to believe in a man that they cannot see because He is seated in heaven at God's right hand if we're not exhibiting His Lordship in our lives. Regard Christ the Lord as holy, that you may be able to give an answer both in word and deed for the hope that you have in you. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, if we've been negligent, the Lord ever lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through Him. There is mercy. He's not simply a Lord who commands, but He is a priest who's given us forgiveness. And so we come in here and we confess ways that we have failed to do this. But there should be a growing and increasing movement toward walking in that narrow path rather than continuing down a broad path. And we're only deceiving ourselves if we think that that's not important. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is Lord. He always has existed as the eternal Lord of glory in the bosom of the Father, the Maker of heaven and earth. Though He became a man and humbled Himself and emptied Himself of glory, He remained Lord. And His resurrection and ascension are God's public testimony that He is and forever will be Lord. And so committed is the Father to His vindication that not only did He raise Him from the dead, but one day He is going to cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that He is Lord. The way that we benefit from that, the way that your family benefits from that, the way that your neighbors benefit from that, is beginning to do that now rather than waiting until then. And so if that day is to be one of glory and blessing, let us bow the knee now. Let us confess Him. Let us follow Him. Let us entrust ourselves to Him that we may continue to manifest His Lordship in our lives, in our communities, and throughout the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.